All right. Well, we had spent 6 weeks in a study, this study, But God, before we jumped into the month of October with our missions month, and then we kind of took a break for a little bit. We're coming back to our study tonight in this study, and in which we are studying this phrase, these two words found for us in Scripture, But God, in which everything changes in those moments. To the left of the phrase on the page when we read it in Scripture is there's all kinds of tragedy. There's all kinds of human atrocities and disobedience and rebellion. But then all of a sudden everything changes by the conjunction. But God. And to the right of that we read of hope and life and light. And so when God the Elohim, the Creator God who is sovereign, steps into the difficulties of our life, things change. And so I think the late James Montgomery Boyce said it well. He said, may I put it quite simply, if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that we are being transformed by God's words and we understand what he is doing. And I don't think there is a better instance in Scripture that is a depiction of that truth, that there is nothing that would transform your life and save our souls more than the statement tonight, because without it, we would be lost and hopeless. And so we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. You can turn to Acts 13, and then we'll look at the Scriptures there on that text in just a moment. But Acts 13 is where we'll find our statement tonight. But before I do, before we look at that together, I want to pose a question to you. I was listening on the radio, and I heard Alistair Begg was speaking, and he was sharing a testimony about after a conference that he did. They were doing a Q&A session, and a lady stood up in the session and basically relayed that she was a Christian, had come to Christ out of the New Age movement, and she was yet struggling because she found that much of Christianity was darker than what she knew before. The New Age movement was kind of built with self-help and, you know, positive thinking type of things, and you can do it, and it was very positive and uplifting. And she said that she felt like she was struggling more mentally and emotionally. And she never mentioned what her church was, but all the talk was negative. So what should she do was her question. What should I do about that? Well, before I give you Alistair's answer, if someone were to ask you that and say, I became a Christian and I just feel like it's dark, I just feel down, what would be your answer to them? What hope would we relay to them? Alistair, in his response, and I like his response, he said he recommended her to get a good hymn book and start to sing the wonderful hymns of the faith to remind herself of the truths of God's word and to sing that to her soul. That's great. That is great advice. When you're down, when you're having times in your life where you're just saying, man, I just don't feel encouraged, I feel discouraged, I feel hopeless, to sing. Sing to ourselves and rejoice in God's word that is relayed in those songs of the faith does pick you up. I as well was thinking about this question, and I responded in my own thinking with a question to ask the lady, what kind of church are you in if it's only negative? If all you hear is browbeating, negative talking, because Christianity and much of the Bible is incredibly positive and uplifting. When we think about who God is and his goodness and his grace and his love for us, the gospel, good news, thereby expounds out goodness and things to rejoice in. And so my question would be, are you in a place that is declaring the whole counsel of the Word of God? And are you studying the Word of God? And so get a deeper perspective of not only our fallen human depravity, because sometimes we can focus so much there that we are just down and discouraged and we're browbeat by, oh, we didn't do this, we didn't do this checklist, that we miss the love of God and the grace of God to redeem us and provide salvation, to bring life, riches, relationship, eternity, rewards in Christ. I would recommend to her to read Ephesians, the study that we did earlier this year. to encourage yourself by what the Bible says that we possess in Christ. That you've been brought from light or darkness to light, from death made alive, and you are a joint heir with Christ. So that being said, I want to take us to Acts 13 this evening for our next "But God" statement. And let me kind of set the stage, the context within the chapter that's going to bring us to our statement tonight. So in the beginning of the chapter, we read of Paul and Barnabas. They're in Antioch, and the church is praying together, and the Holy Spirit sets aside Paul and Barnabas to go out and be sent out as missionaries. And they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, they pray over them, and they send them out on the first ever missionary journey. So they head out preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogues in Cyprus and Paphos. They deal with a sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, while they're there. And then they go further north into Asia Minor to Antioch, Pisidia. And then again, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And here kind of sets this is now where this is going to take place in our text. So they're in Antioch, Pisidia. It's the Sabbath day. And Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue. As you remember, especially early on in his ministry, he would go to the Jews first. He'd go into the synagogues and try to reason with them and challenge with them that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. So he goes to the synagogue and someone gets up and reads. We aren't told. It's possibly one of the rabbi, and he reads out of the law and the prophets. And then the rulers of the synagogue ask if anyone has anything to share. They kind of just open-end it. Anybody got anything you want to add to this? Well, there's Paul, right? I mean, we know Paul. Paul's like you ever seen that kid in a classroom that when a question is asked, they're the first one? I was, even on my soccer team, there's one kid that I'm explaining a drill, and no matter what, he's got his hands up. And I'm like, dude, put your hand down. I'll finish explaining this. Just hang on. Well, here's Paul. Anyone want to say anything? Yes, I do. You know, like, I just picture him, like, jumping up. And he's like, yeah, I want to add some stuff here. And he gets up, and he begins to preach. And he begins to expound out the historical background of Israel. And then he talks about the seed of David, the promises of God, and begins to demonstrate how Jesus is the fulfillment of those. This was his common practice. But then he says the rulers in Jerusalem didn't really know the promises, the prophecies. Here we are now. And let's pick up in verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. He's saying, hey, you guys just read this. You read the prophets. And here they didn't know Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this. And then having been fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And here it is. But God raised him from the dead. I don't know if there's a more powerful verse in the Bible than verse 30 of Acts 13. But God raised him from the dead. That changes everything. It's one of the most powerful "but God" statements that we have. And then he's going to describe how then they went on from there, and he was seen by people, and he lays out the case from there. And so there is hope. There is life because God stepped in, because God executed his plan and purpose for his people. God raised him from the dead. And so Christianity, to go back to that thought that was asked, to that question that was asked to Alistair Begg, Christianity is not a dead faith. It's a living faith. Christianity is not a hopeless, lost cause. It's not a religion of only do's and don'ts. It's a victory march. It's a walk with our Savior and our Captain Jesus Christ, who, yes, he bore our sins, but he stands at the right hand of the throne of God. He stands victorious because God raised him from the dead. So what I want to do for a few minutes with you before we partake of communion together this evening is to consider the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What does that mean to us today? What does that mean to us as Christians and our encouragement and our hope? So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll walk that through together. God, thank you so much for this powerful verse here in Acts 13 that Paul is preaching in the synagogue to those who knew scriptures but missed Jesus, to those who were in doing the religious practices and yet were hopeless and discouraged. Lord, there is times that I think it's possible and easy for even Christians to get into that same mode, going through motions, knowing what scriptures say, but not applying them and not seeing the end working of it all, not seeing your glory in it. God, help us to not get stuck in that. Help us to rejoice. Help us to partake of that glory that we serve a risen Savior. So I pray that you'd guide our time tonight, that we would be encouraged by this, that our hearts be prepared to rejoice and give thanks as we come to the table tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with, first of all, tonight, the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I'm not planning on dumping a bunch of facts to prove the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on you tonight. But we need to acknowledge that it's not just a religious legend, that there is substantial evidence that's supported overwhelmingly by first and second century quotes in history and scripture. It was John Singleton Copley, one of the great legal minds in British history and three times High Chancellor in England. He wrote this. He said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you such evidence is that for the resurrection is never broken down yet." And so it was Paul who, when writing to the Corinthians and emphasizing the gospel of their salvation, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Then he goes on to list evidences of over 500 different witnesses who saw him. And he says in Corinthians, you can go back and check them. At the time of the writing of the Corinthians, he's saying, hey, go ask them. They're still alive. Go ask the eyewitnesses. They're there. They saw Jesus resurrected, and you can verify the account. So many people have tried through different means and different ways to try to discount Christianity. And they try to attack this one point. Because if they can take down the resurrection, the whole thing crumbles. That's the foundation. It's the whole house of cards. And so they'll attack that and go after that. And so men like Lee Strobel, who have gone and said, "I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to go back. I'm going to research this. And I'm going to go back." And he spent a couple years studying all of the evidence. And his response at the end of that was, one, he became a Christian. But two, he said, "After I've examined all of the evidence, it still takes faith. But it would take a greater faith for me to deny the great torrent of information that is coming down that proves the resurrection for me then rather than to deny it." And so he said that would take a greater faith to deny it. And that has been the account so many times over of those who have honestly examined the resurrection. But that's not my purpose right now, to make a case for that. Because I suspect that likely everyone here tonight believes in the reality, the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But more than I want to discuss, how did it happen? How did this happen? Let me put it this way. For those of you who are parents or have ever been parents, there has been a time in your life when you've come home and the kids are at the house and something's broken. And when you ask, how did this happen, there's a lot of finger pointing going on, right? And then you're trying to figure out, well, who's telling me the truth? They're saying they did it. They said it's their fault. And everybody's pointing at everybody else. So when it comes down to the death of Jesus Christ, who did it? Who killed Jesus? Well, some will say that it was the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and they killed him. And that blame has led to a lot of anti-Semitism today and a rejection of the Jewish, state of Israel and the people of Israel, and led to replacement theology and whatnot. Some will say, no, they were involved, but they brought Jesus to Pilate. And the Pilate was a Roman, and so he's one of the Gentiles. And Pilate could have stayed this, and he could have acquitted the whole thing, but he didn't. He gave orders for Jesus to be crucified, and therefore it's the Gentiles that are responsible. Well, you could say, really, some would say, well, really, it's both. I mean, the Jews are there. They're calling for him to be crucified. There's the Gentiles doing the execution, and all mankind are part of that. And there is, I guess, some response or accuracy to that. Paul puts both in the chopping block in Acts 13. We're going to see the word they several times in verses 27 to 29. They did not know him, and they found no cause for death in him. And then they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And so who's this they? Well, the they there is, we find as we look back in the text, is the Jews in Jerusalem and the rulers. And even Pilate then is dragged into it in verse 28. So it seems they all are the ones responsible. Others would say, well, then it's us. We're the ones responsible for Jesus' death. It was our sin. Isaiah 53 says so. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Horatius Bonar put it in an old hymn. He said it this way. He said, I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. And certainly there is a truth to that as well, that Christ did it for our sins. But then there's another viewpoint that I think is most accurate, and it's that God did it. It was Jesus who said, when he was talking to Pilate, when Pilate is questioning him in the back room and trying to evaluate, who are you? Are you a king? And don't you know that if I wanted to, I could release you? I have the power to release you. And Jesus says to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, you're only here, and you can only do this because God has placed you here to do what God wants you to do. So go ahead and do it, Pilate. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. God's got this. He's in control. Or consider Isaiah 53, verse 10, after it describes the whole account of him bearing our sin. And then we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, speaking of God the Father, has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, it was God who offered up Jesus Christ as the offering for sin. Jesus Christ was offered by God the Father. So John Piper puts it this way. He said, the ultimate answer to the question, who crucified Jesus, is God did. It's a staggering thought. Jesus was his son, and the suffering was unsurpassed, but the whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion. So when we gaze upon the cross in Scripture and history, we see Jesus grasping for breath. His faith and face and body are so marred and bruised and bloody that he doesn't even look like a man. And we wonder, who would do this? Is this the epitome of cruelty, or is this the doing of a sadist? No, it's the epitome of the wrath of God, of a holy God being satisfied to bring many sons to glory. It was God who did it for us. Why would that please God? Well, it was not that the suffering and punishment that pleased him, but he saw past it to what it brings. It's the magnification of his glory. He saw what the cross accomplished for us. In verse 11, as it talks about the justification of many, he saw the great pleasure of Christ's exaltation. So there we see Christ is crucified and then laid in the tomb. They took him down from the tree, it says here in verse 29, and laid him in a tomb. But it doesn't end there. But God raised him from the dead. Could there anything be more potent and wonderful than that? It's satisfied. What it tells us is that it satisfies God's wrath. It's complete. And there is, because he lives, we too shall live. There is hope for us because he's alive. And so there is the the reality of that. And so this is all part of God's masterful plan. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that God was in control, orchestrating his wonderful, gracious plan. Even though numerous times Peter and Paul preached to the Jews and they would say, you guys missed it. And you guys crucified him. It was the same thing they preached at Pentecost and Acts 2. But ultimately, it was God's control. The cross did not derail the plan of God. And Paul then follows us in the text with some eyewitness evidence after verse 30 to prove the resurrection, because it's the key. The resurrection is the key to any hope. The resurrection is the key to anything that would encourage and inspire when we're feeling downcast and disheartened as Christians, is to go back and say, wait a minute, our Savior lives. We have hope because of this. As one author put it, he said, the resurrection is everything to Christianity. The crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. The life of Christ is a waste without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr. Or it becomes the execution of a fraud, or maybe it becomes the pathetic death of a deranged madman. But with the resurrection, it becomes the death of the atoning Son of God. So there is the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection. It did happen, and God did it for you and for me. But he finished the statement with the exclamation point with raising Jesus Christ from the grave. So that takes me to my second point then, with the centrality of the resurrection. So if this but God statement interaction truly changes everything, if it truly legitimizes and solidifies the sacrifices of the cross, what does it prove? What does it afford? Why is it so important? So as I began to ask that question in my study, and I was just jotting down, what does a resurrection mean? And I jotted down 10 different things that the resurrection meant, and then I kind of condensed that down to 4 that I'm going to share tonight. What does this mean to us? How does this provide victory for us? Why should this encourage us that God raised him from the dead? Well, let me give you those 4 things together. First of all, fallen mankind has salvation. Look down at verse 38 and 39 of the text. He's going to go a little bit further down here. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things with which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, basically, you guys have been trying to do it by the law of Moses, but through Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins is available, and you have justification by believing in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, by faith, salvation alone, grace alone, and through our faith in Jesus Christ. So all the sin that damns fallen mankind is forgiven and paid for through Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And he says, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. So he starts with this kind of this reverse syllogism, this reverse pattern of thinking, where he says the law convicts, it makes us sinners, and the result of that is death. It's this negative thing that comes there. But then he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 7, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear that all together. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the death problem, the wrath of God problem, our sin problem is all fixed and has been solved. And the sad thing is so many times people try to solve that in so many other ways. Try to solve it by religious activity. I can do enough good stuff. Solve it their own way instead of just doing as it says there in verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is justified. Believes. There it is. There's the message of what you have to do. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe. But instead, people try to reason or bypass death. But as the atheist and founder of psychology, Sigmund Freud, concluded hopelessly in his godless reasoning, he said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Oh, I want to shout out to him in that statement. Yes, there has. Jesus Christ is alive. There's the remedy. And so death has been defeated, and people have tried to fix the sin problem so many ways by human achievement that can never work. And so, you know, I'm not much for bandwagon fans. You know what I mean when I say bandwagon fans? Those who all of a sudden, after a team wins a Super Bowl or a national championship, they all of a sudden become a fan of that team, although have never known about that team or cheered for that team ever and before in their life. But I'm for it for Christians. Because although you may not have known about Jesus Christ and what he had done for us for years when we were lost and hopeless without sin, we all of a sudden get to realize Jesus Christ won. And we have to attach ourselves to his victory. And so he's victorious, and so we're victorious. You know, it's been funny, and I had to bring it up at some point today, but people have come up to me today and have said, "Congratulations." And I said, "Congratulations for what?" They said, "For Maryland winning." I said, "All I did was sit and watch it. I didn't run one touchdown play. I didn't run 1 yard down the field. I did nothing. All I've been is a faithful fan throughout the years, the good years, the many, many bad years. And I did nothing." But in Jesus Christ and Christianity, that's okay. We get to say, "I didn't do anything. He did it all." And praise God, I get to attach myself to that because the resurrection brings salvation. It brings victory. And I'm on the winning side because he lives. We too shall live. And so that is a great, important thing for us to grasp onto. The second thing that is a reason to rejoice is that our foe, Satan, the foe of mankind, is annihilated. He's defeated. This is great. Not only is death defeated, but the prince of death, Satan, is defeated also. John 16:11 tells that the ruler of this world is judged, present tense. He's going down. In fact, Matthew 25:41 says that eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's already a planned out, purposeful plan of God, and it sealed the deal at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan is a conquered foe. Now, you know, I'm going to use another sports analogy. You know, sometimes people don't, they're not able to watch a game, so they'll record it, you know, and they'll put on their DVR or whatever, and then they'll try to come back later on and watch that game, and they don't want anybody to tell them what the score is. We were sitting at a wedding a couple weeks ago, and I forget what the game was being played. I think it was a Penn State game, and someone was saying, "We're recording it, so don't tell me the score." Everybody else was, you know, checking their phones and that kind of stuff, and they don't want to know it till they watch the whole thing with great anticipation. I'm not that way. I want you to tell me the score before the game starts. I don't like the anticipation. I'd rather sit there and I will enjoy the game much more. I will eat way more chips and salsa just enjoying myself if I know, hey, we're going to pull this thing out in the end. It's going to be great. I don't like to sit there and nail bite. I want to enjoy my ice cream and my stuff while I'm watching the game. Well, that's what I think it comes down to with Christianity. That's how we're living the Christian race. The strong man, as Jesus said, has already been bound. You can't plunder his house unless you bind the strong man. And Jesus, through the resurrection, says, he's already bound. It's done. He cannot conquer the church. He does not have to have control of your life. That's what Romans 6 says, that we've been separated from that. We're no longer under the bondage of that. So I've heard it put this way before, that before you reach salvation, it's like you're chained to the bumper of a car. And wherever it goes, you're just getting dragged along. And Satan's the one driving the car. And whatever mud puddle, whatever horrible place he wants to take you through, he's going to take you through. But at salvation, the chain is broken. You don't have to run behind the car anymore. You don't have to go through all that stuff anymore. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. We can walk and do right. Unfortunately, so many times we still jog behind the car. But this is what it tells us here through the resurrection. It tells us our foe is annihilated. So the Bible is so encouraging because we know how the battle ends. Satan and his fallen angels and all who reject Christ have their final destiny in the lake of fire that is prepared for them. That's good news. So we see the two things there. Fallen mankind has salvation. The foe of mankind is annihilated. And thirdly, redeemed mankind has an eternal anticipation. I love 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 that speaks on the resurrection. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We have a living hope. We have an eternal expectation that's reserved in heaven for us. And so redeemed mankind has that eternal anticipation. So follow the sequence here, that we have new life, living hope through the resurrection. The resurrection is the key that unlocks the door. The resurrection is the key that brings us that eternal expectation, anticipation, but it also gives us new life. So Christianity should never be dark. It should never be discouraging and hopeless. He's given us living hope through the resurrection. And so we have that great truth. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. We have just a moment here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is the great resurrection chapter that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians in his letter to the Corinthian church. But notice, really, he's going to do a similar thing here, starting in verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." If all we have is this life only, then we're the most to be pitied, because we're the ones who face persecution and reject the things of this world. If all we have is this life and we don't have our eternal anticipation, he says, this is futile. This is a pitiable situation. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He says, this changes everything. "But now is Christ risen." We have hope. We have a reason to celebrate today because Jesus is alive. And so we have a reason to rejoice. Death is conquered. Eternity is glorious. Dr. David Siemens tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa, and he was being questioned about his new faith, and some friends asked him, "Why did you become a Christian?" He answered, he said like this. He said, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there in the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask for directions?" That's a great way to put it. So you're considering which faith to follow. Which way am I going to go with my life? What am I going to trust in? You have a dead man to ask, and you have a living, resurrected man. Which one are you going to ask? I'm going to follow that. And that's what we've got. We've got that eternal anticipation and hope. And so what needs to sustain Christians and encourage Christians is our eternal perspective. But I can't overemphasize that enough in what we've just gone through in our country. For far too long, our anticipation or our hope and our foundation was found in a government, or found in our patriotism for our country. And I'm a patriot. I love our country. I'm thankful that God has given it to us. But this is not my home. this is not what I have staked my life and my eternal destiny on, is this. If so many times I put it this way, we are living in the land of the dying, but we are going to the land of the living. So which should occupy our hearts more? What should occupy our hearts more? It should occupy our hearts to say, man, I want to get people to come with me to the land of the living. Not how much can I amass in the land of the dying, where it's all going to be burned up someday. And so, do I like the fact of liberal people are going to push liberal agendas? No. But do I believe Christ is in control? God is sovereign? Yes. Do I believe he's going to work out a perfect plan according to his purposes? Yes. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is returning someday? Yes. And if this all leads toward that, then glory to God, this would be great. You know, so this isn't my final stop. I'm just passing through here. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The heavens beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And so we have a reason to rejoice. And all of that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ did not resurrect, then we'd be devastated right now. We'd have nothing. But he's alive. And so there's a centrality of it. And one last thing then is redeemed mankind has an earthly jubilation. Now that may sound like we've just backtracked a little bit here, but there's a joy that comes with this, right? There's a joy of knowing where our eternal destiny is. And that joy doesn't start just out there. It starts now. That's what said in Acts 2:28. It says, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. The word life, there's a word zoe. It means fullness of life, all that you were intended for and abundant. And so the early church fathers put that only in the perspective, or often interpreted as a future state of the heaven. But that's not the fullness of the interpretation. It's referring to the fullness of joy that we enjoy now, that we have boldness to enter into the heavens with God, into his throne room, that we have a relationship with him now. And so there is a joy that comes with that. That's why First John, he's talking about this that we want to tell you about, that we have fellowship with him and he with us, that you might have the fullness of joy. We want you to know this relationship that is available now through Jesus Christ, and you can walk in that joy. And so think about it. I mean, God created everything perfect for Adam. Gave him Eden, the Garden of Eden. He gave him things to do, with a task, with work. He gave him a wife. But the greatest he gave him was a relationship with himself. He gave himself. That far surpassed the Garden of Eden. That far surpassed the enjoyment that he got from a productive work day. That he could walk with God and talk with God. Well, guess what? We can do that now. And so we have a joy, we have an earthly jubilation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we have good news to share with people. The salvation message, the message of Christ's work, is not just news. It's good news. It's the gospel, good news. It's good news for us today. So listen, if you're here this evening and maybe you've been feeling discouraged or disheartened, longing for joy, it's found. It's in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He's alive. We have an access to the Father through him. We're on the winning side. We can cheer. We can rejoice. We got other believers around us we can enjoy that with. We can sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have a reason to celebrate. And all of that is made available because it was God's plan for us. God is the one who allowed and brought upon Jesus Christ the wrath, his wrath and his punishment. He offered him as our sacrifice and atoning work. But it didn't stop there. He put the stamp of approval at the resurrection, that he raised him from the grave. And so we come to the table tonight in our time of communion together. And there's often different emotions that attach to this. There's this, as we search ourselves and examine regarding the communion table, and that it was for our sins, there's an aspect of sobriety to that. But we also gather that it was accepted and approved, and that there is a rejoicing, there's a thankfulness that comes out of that. To say, man, thank you so much, Father, that you would love us that much. To know that you are loved. To know that you are loved by a God that much. It's overwhelming. And so I think we come to the table also with that great aspect of rejoicing. And the fact that at the end of the communion time in the upper room, he says that we're not going to enjoy this again until we do it in the new kingdom. It's coming. This isn't the final state, and so we do it with an anticipation, looking forward. Christ knew he was going to resurrect. And so we come to that all tonight in preparation for that. So let's come to the table together and to give thanks to the Father and to rejoice in it. Now, before we partake of elements and do those things, did everybody get one of these? Did anybody not get one? We have some deacons that have them and are available. Just raise your hand if you did not get one. All the way in the very back in the overflow. And we practice here what we call close communion. And what that means is, even if you're not a member of the church, we welcome you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we welcome you to partake with us and to give thanks together, because we're united then in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we welcome you to do that with us tonight. And so we're going to be partaking of the elements together. You know, and the Bible says it this way, as Paul reminded us of it as he came back to the Corinthians. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then he talks about an examination. He encourages the church here to examine yourself. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discern the Lord's body." He's saying, don't just take this flippantly. We come to the table, and we recognize that we're acknowledging that this was done for us on our behalf. This isn't becoming the blood. This isn't becoming the body of Jesus Christ. It represents that, but we don't want to take what represents that, reminds us of his sacrifice, and handle that flippantly. And they were doing that in Corinth. They were coming together, and they were eating and just enjoying it, and they were pushing other people out of the way, and there was all this, there was nonsense around the table. And he says, no, we want to examine, what does this mean? What does this mean for your own personal life? And there ought to be a time of inspection of that. And so we want to stop just to pause. Maybe part of this time to pause together is to give thanks to the Lord. Say to God, thank you for giving me your son. Thank you for paying my debt through your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Maybe it's to confess some sins. Maybe if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ ever for your salvation, it's right now to do that. And say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want to become one of your children. Let's take some moment in prayer for that. I'm going to ask Lisa if you would just play as we prepare our hearts for the communion table tonight.